So today is our third week looking at the book of Esther, 10 chapters in all, and our overall theme for the series is seeing God at work. Last week, we finished on a fairly desperate note. The king of Persia, Xerxes the Great, had given the order through Haman to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews. This was the 5th century BC. That included the young and the old, men, women, and children. And so the Jews were to be completely wiped out throughout the whole Persian Empire where most of them lived. And David, if you move forward our first one, please. So that's just a reminder of the Persian Empire, but within the Persian Empire, there were Jews scattered throughout the whole place and then further afield, while Jews and Israelites. In fact, Egypt had a significant Jewish community and relics of the Jews living there can be seen to this day. And of course, we know they're in Babylon and Susa, but today we'll also see a look at those who had returned to Judah. So what was about to happen, let's call it planned genocide, was to take place roughly 12 months after the decree was issued by Xerxes, and as we saw with Vashti, once the king had made a decision, a decree had been sent out, he did not have the power to take it back. And if this decree was carried out and all the Jews did die, then God's promises to Abraham and to King David and to the world and to us would never have been fulfilled. We would have never come here today. We would have never sung God's praises. Now, before I go on, let me fill you in on some more of what was going on. I've been telling you a lot, and I've had to divide it up each week, and we've still got more today. But what was going on, particularly for the Jews throughout that vast kingdom? Both Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that when King Cyrus issued that wonderful decree for the people to return to their lands, which included the Jews, that 42,360 Jews chose to return. Sounds a lot of people, but Baldwin, forget her first name, mate. No, not Nicole, that's somebody else. Baldwin had said that she estimated there were 750,000 Jews living throughout the Persian Empire. So 42,750,000, what percentage is that? Somewhere between 5, 6, 7%. So most Jews said, we're not going back to the land. They chose to remain where they were. And so we think of Israel and all the things that happened there today. We think of Judah in this time. We think of it being a fairly significant place within the empire. But can you see that little green dot? That's about it. So it was quite insignificant when it came to the king and to the Persian Empire. I've got a few other maps, so if you can picture that in your head on the Mediterranean Sea. That was the kingdom during David's time at the peak of Israel's power. Then this next one, so the little purple shaded in bit, that was the extent of Judah after the exile where those 40,000 plus people returned to. Those maps don't quite correspond, so I've put it into the third map. So you can see that little blue dot. That's all that remained of the kingdom of Judah. Did it have any of the coast on it? No, so it didn't include any of modern-day Gaza or any of the coast. In fact, the Jews, Israelites, didn't particularly like the coast. They didn't like the surf or the beach, so to speak. Of course, that's where the enemies came from. And so that's what Judah, about the size, a little bit smaller than the square. I couldn't shape it. I did my best to get AI to shape it to the exact shape, but it wouldn't work. But anyway, that's the extent of the kingdom of Judah in the time of Esther. Very small. Anyway. Let's see what's there. Okay. Did anyone do their homework that I set 3 weeks ago? And that was to read the first few chapters of Esther, primarily in the last bit of 2 Chronicles. You read Esther? Yeah, fair enough. If you did that homework from Ezra, You'd know that those who returned to the land of Israel, when they returned, and that was about 50 years before Esther came along, they did it tough. Firstly, imagine it. Everything had been destroyed by the Babylonians, their cities, their homes, their walls, the temple, everything. The fields had been totally destroyed. There was no crops to eat. So it was pretty tough living. It's a bit like those pictures we're seeing of Gaza at the moment, isn't it? And so if peace persists, which it didn't this week, then Palestinians have got to decide, do I go back? Do I rebuild? And that's what was going on for many Jews. Then, of course, they were hungry for the first couple of years because there were no crops. And so life was fairly desperate. Also, the walls of Jerusalem and the walls of the cities, well, they're pretty weak. And the people around them, like the Samaritans, didn't like them. And so they made life very hard for the Jews, even within the kingdom. Not only that, the Samaritans and others also made complaints to whoever was king of Persia. And that included during Esther's reign and when Xerxes was king, because they made false reports to the king saying that the Jews are rebelling against your authority, so come sort them out. So they were copying it from all angles, but they're also copying it from God. So in this next one, there's a little green box, and if you've got it on the sheet, you can see it. That's Haggai, and Haggai was a prophet. So in some ways, for the next few minutes, we're going through what the different prophets did during that time between the Jews returning to Judah and the time of Esther. They were copying it from God because the Jews, having returned to Judah, continued to disobey God's laws. God had ensured that King Cyrus said, well, here, go back to Judah, and I will give you money to rebuild your temple so you can worship your God. And what did they do? They didn't bother to build the temple. In fact, one of the other prophets says, your houses look beautiful. You've paneled the inside with all the stuff that should have been used for the temple. And so they neglected God. But of course, after Haggai, during that sort of period, thankfully, they did rebuild the temple. One of the main sins, though, that the people in the Jews were committing in Judah was that they were marrying people from other nations. And the problem with that was they were supposed to be a separate people, but God had said, if you intermarry, you'll start worshipping those other gods. You'll start obeying their laws. And so the reason why I've called you to be distinct will be lost. And so, because of this, God sent his prophets to Judah, calling on the people to repent. So, the Jews in Judah, having returned there, having taken those steps to rebuild and to go hungry and the like, copped it from every angle. But now, despite all that they'd been through over the last 50 years, they hear an announcement. And what's the announcement? Next March, you're all going to be annihilated. Men, women, and children, all of you will be killed. So, anyway, that's what was going on for that small population of Jews in Judah up until the decree to destroy them was announced. So, that's one group of Jews. Where are the other Jews? Well, they're all over the place, but let me now focus on those in Babylon and Susa. So, what was going on for people like Esther and Mordecai? So, as I said, most Jews, 90 to 95% of them, were living throughout the Persian Empire. Many of them were living in Babylon, where they'd been taken to. But I find it strange that so few of them chose to return, don't you? Most of them said, I don't care about my inheritance. Don't care about my land. I'm leaving. And so God wanted to reassure them. And so through prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, God assured his people that firstly, they would return to the land and that he himself would go with them. They wouldn't be alone. But it's through the prophet Zechariah, which is down the bottom in an orangey sort of box, so shortly after the time of Haggai, that God did his utmost best to try to encourage his people to return. And so in Zechariah chapter 1, God said, I'm jealous, very jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. So I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, And there my house and my temple will be rebuilt, and my towns will overflow with prosperity. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Overflow with prosperity, for I will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So that's chapter one. Then in chapter two, God says, Jerusalem will be a city without walls. But that's a bad thing, isn't it? The enemies can attack. Why will it be a city without walls? Because of the great number of people and animals in it. It's going to flourish. And I myself will be a wall of fire around the city, guarding his people. And I will be its glory within. So come, Zion, he said, from the land of the north. So come down from Persia, from Babylon. You who live in daughter Babylon, escape. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion. For I'm coming and I will live among you. It's the view we have of the heavenly Jerusalem, isn't it? The heavenly Zion. God dwells with his people. And then in chapter 8, God said to his people, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city rather than the faithless city. And the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. And this beautiful picture, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and boys and girls will play in the streets. For I will save my people, I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They'll be my people, and as their God, I will be faithful and righteous to them. Wonderful pictures. Everyone should have been itching to go back, particularly now that the temple was rebuilt and much of it had been restored and there was food to eat. But this was the period prior to Esther, and they didn't come, where it seems that less than 10% of them trusted that God would be with them. Less than 10% of them thought it would be a better thing for them to be living in the land that God promised to give them, the land flowing with milk and honey. And their failure to trust God, their failure to return to Judah, continued during the time of Esther. And we've seen that over the last couple of weeks. So amongst those Jews who chose not to return to Judah, I suspect that there were various responses in how these Jews chose to support the Jews who did return to Judah. I suspect that there were some who had no intention of ever returning. Like there are some Palestinians will now, after all this tragedy, have no intention of ever returning to Gaza. So that for the Jews, it might have been they lost their trust in God. Or they thought, if God exists, how could he allow this thing to happen? And so they didn't listen to the prophets and they chose not to return. And so these Jews remained in places like Egypt and Persia and possibly did nothing to support their fellow Jews in Judah. From reading the book of Esther, it would seem that some of these Jews seem to have left their Jewish ways behind them. Nobody knew they were a Jew. Nobody knew Mordecai was a Jew. He was a leader of the people, and nobody knew. Esther was queen. Nobody knew she was a Jew. And yet God had commanded all his people, they were to go to the temple four times a year to worship. You know, I'm going away next week. People know I'm going away. But it wouldn't seem that Mordecai and Esther ever traveled to Jerusalem to worship God according to the law. Then I suspect that there were still other Jews who didn't choose to return to Judah, but who chose to help fund the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the towns. We see that a bit later when in the book of Nehemiah, but this is still 50, 70 years before that. Amongst this group, I suspect that some of them probably had the intention of returning to Judah when everything was done, though, as I said, others probably never intended to return. In fact, Ezra's family, well, we've got up to Esther, so there's Esther after Haggai and Zechariah, 50 years or so after the temple was rebuilt, and then comes Ezra. So even though Ezra wrote of times before Esther, this is when Ezra lived. And Ezra, does anyone know what Ezra did for a job? He was a priest. Where do priests work? In the temple. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Judah. What is Ezra doing living in Babylon? He's a priest. Well, he might have been priesting, but he's not offering sacrifices at the temple, is he? Was he doing any of that? We don't know. But I do pick that up in the last week because I think something changed by the time we get to Ezra. And when Ezra did return, and I'll show you that in the last week, he brought with him other priests as well as Levites. They were supposed to be at the temple. Musicians, they were supposed to be at the temple. Gatekeepers. What are the gatekeepers supposed to do? Guard the gates of the temple. But they're all living in Babylon. So you see that complexity of what the Jews were doing. They should have all been there. God had encouraged them, and they stayed where they were. Then, of course, we come to Nehemiah. Nehemiah ended up being the cupbearer to the king, not Xerxes, but one of the other kings. But his family chose to remain in Susa, where Mordecai and Esther lived. And even then, Nehemiah was concerned for his people. He went to the king and pled for mercy for the king. He returned to Judah, but then he went back. He'd come and go. So you see this complexity of the Jewish people and the land. And so as we study the book of Esther, one of the questions that we need to be asking concerning those Jews who didn't return to Judah is, were these Jews obeying God's laws? Were they going to Jerusalem to celebrate the great feast that reminded them of how God had blessed them in the past? They possibly did, but I suspect that they probably didn't. And really, I think through reading this, I think Mordecai tried to keep his ancestry a secret from those in Susa. So as you can see from all this, even though God had organized it so that all the Jews could return to Judah, and even though he promised to dwell amongst them in Judah and care for them, most Jews chose to stay where they were. So as you can see from all that I've told you, when the decree of Xerxes came to annihilate the Jews, most of the Jews were failing to obey God's laws. If I was God, I would have said, good riddance, I've had enough. They've not learnt their lesson. They've come out of being in the naughty corner, learnt nothing. And yet, despite their failures, as Karen Jobe writes in her commentary, God was working through even their imperfect decisions and actions to fulfill his perfect purposes. See, she gets it. She gets what's going on. And we need to get what's going on with God in our times. Now, whether these Jews were living in Judah or Persia or Egypt, what they all had in common was now their lives were all under threat. And that's where we left off last week with the impending annihilation of the Jews. And why had Xerxes given this command? Why? One man's pride and arrogance, really. Haman, Mordecai, had refused to show honour to the second in charge of Persia, to Haman. That's all it's about. It's about a tiff between two men that threatened the lives of everyone. But what we've seen, or what I hope you've seen, is that our sovereign Lord had been working behind the scenes. He'd been preparing for this very time. And as part of his plan, he'd placed Esther on the throne for such a time as this. So Nolene's going to come forward and read our first reading, and then she'll have a break and come back up again.
The first reading is Esther 4, 1 to 17. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But when he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it, in every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. The 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but for that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. This is the word of the Lord.
When people talk about the book of Esther or do a Google search on images of Esther, there is one line that comes up repeatedly. Anyone know the line? "For such a time as this," chapter 4, verse 14. I don't remember reading Esther. I don't remember that line, but I remember being in 2019 at our Diocesan Synod. Stephen Powder was there, Sarah was there, Helen Granger was there, and Barry was there, 2019. Bruce wasn't there. Bruce avoided it. He dodged it. He is in Portugal, living it up. The synod was roughly 18 months after Australia voted overwhelmingly to agree to same-sex marriages in Australia. At our 2019 synod, two ordinances were presented. The first, to approve the use of Christian blessings by clergy in our diocese upon same-sex marriages. The second was to approve that people in same-sex marriages could be clergy priests within our diocese. And so when in the synod these ordinances came up, we argued. And many of us here spoke. And I was so proud of the people who held up God's word in that synod, despite the ridicule they were receiving. In fact, this was my team, a team that I led, a team that God had put together for such a time as this. And I remember repeating that mantra to myself throughout the whole time. I didn't know it was from Esther, but I kept on saying it. In the end, of course, we lost the debate. Both ordinances were approved, but I didn't feel defeated. Rather, I felt proud of how my people had behaved. Do you know what the amazing thing is 6 years on? We don't have any clergy in same-sex relationships leading churches or clergy at all. To this day, the bishop tells us that not one same-sex marriage has been blessed by one of our clergy. You sort of go, well, what was all that about? Anyway, complex issues, but that's what was happening in 2019 at such a time as this. It was at such a time as this that at that synod that God called us to be faithful to him and to our understanding of his word. It was for such a time as this that Queen Esther enters the scene regarding the decree that's been made against her people. The news has been out for a while, but news hasn't reached her because she really didn't know what was going on outside of her harem. We read that Mordecai, finding out the king's command, tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and he went into the city wailing. And we had the city last week, and he went either there or maybe to the left a little bit. And it's good to be able to see the places that are described here in Esther. One of the reasons why Mordecai was grieving was because I think he would have realised that it was his pride and his arrogance that led to this deadly threat against his people, which would have, of course, included the destruction of his own family, everyone he held dear. For in his pride and arrogance, Mordecai had refused to bow down before Haman. This wasn't worshipping God's thing. This was just Mordecai being Mordecai. But Mordecai was not alone in his grief, for throughout the whole Persian Empire, wherever Jews were, they were grieving when they heard the news. And I suspect what happens when you know you're going to get annihilated? You pack your bags and you leave forever. You flee as refugees. That's what happened with Jesus when his parents took him to Egypt. And that's what happens today with many people. Mind you, it doesn't seem that Esther had heard any of this. She was totally unaware of the grief her people were experiencing. That was until somebody told her about what her adopted father, Mordecai, was doing. And we read that when she heard that he was torn his clothes, sackcloth and ashes, she was greatly distressed. But she couldn't leave the harem. She didn't have the freedom to leave the harem to see Mordecai, and so she gave her attendants clothes to give to her father. That's the world she's living in, isn't it? Clothes, food. He hasn't got clothes. Let me give him some clothes. And he said, no, thank you. And so Esther sent Athach, one of the king's eunuchs, who Esther must have trusted with her own life, to speak to Mordecai to find out what was troubling him. And Mordecai told Hathach all that happened. And he gave Hathach a copy of the edict that Esther's husband, the king, had signed to read. And Mordecai asked Esther then to go before the king to beg for mercy and to plead with her husband to save her people, to reverse that decree that could not be revoked. But then it wasn't that simple, was it? For firstly, Esther knew, verse 9, that if she went before the king without being commanded to appear, she would risk being put to death. We're back to the Esther timeline, all those five boxes are the Esther ones, and it's either the third or the fourth one that we're looking at, probably the fourth one that we're looking at today. Esther by this time had been married to the king for 4 years, though she seemed to have lost some of her appeal after that time. Hope that hasn't happened with Andrew and Victoria, but anyway. And so Esther, through, I assume, Hathach, spoke these words to Mordecai. That, she can't really do it. And in reply, Mordecai said to Esther, verse 13, quite strong words, don't think that because you're in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape, for you won't. But then even if you do choose to remain silent, then relief and deliverance for the Jews will arrive from another place. And I think that this last sentence is another key line in the book of Esther, for here we see Mordecai's faith, not necessarily in God, but that his faith in his people being preserved. But then where did Mordecai look for his salvation? Did he look to Yahweh? Did he look at those Jews living in Judah, maybe? Was he looking somewhere else? We don't know. What we do know is that Mordecai believed that the Jews would be preserved, that a remnant would remain, but not him or his family. He knew he would die. He said to Esther, "If you do remain silent, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's own family, including me, will perish." And then Mordecai spoke those famous words, saying, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position so as queen for such a time as this?" Because as queen, Mordecai saw that it was possible that the Jews would be saved through Esther. Well, it seems that Mordecai's words convinced Esther, and so she sent word back to Mordecai saying, verse 16, "Well, gather all the Jews in Susa and fast for me for 3 days, and I and my attendants will also fast. Then when the 3 days are over, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now, whether the Jews in Susa fasted and prayed, we don't know, but let's give them the benefit of the fasted and prayed. We don't know, but let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Just as they fasted, it doesn't say that they prayed. They often go together, just doesn't say it there. My hope is that as they fasted, they did pray, and that they repented of some of the ways in which they'd been ignoring God and showing that they didn't trust him. And so let's now hear what happened after the Jews in Susa and Esther had fasted for 3 days. So thank you, Nolene.
The second reading is Esther 4, 1 to 17. When Mordecai... Esther 5, 1 to 6, 1a. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given to you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. And chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. This is the word of God.
I don't have a gold scepter, but I have a silver one. I was thinking maybe for notice time I'll get push it out and see if people will touch it, give permission to do the notices. But anyway. After 3 days of fasting, we read that Esther put on her royal robes and she came before the king. The king was seated on his throne with his scepter in his hand, though shorter than this one, I'm sure. And either he would stretch it out to accept her, or he would give the order to his soldiers to put her to death. Most likely stick her up on one of the poles. That's how they killed people then. In fact, if Xerxes had grown tired of Esther, it gave him the perfect opportunity to kill her. But instead, when he saw his queen, we read that Xerxes was pleased. He smiled, happy. And he reached out to her, put out the staff. Esther touched the end of the staff in submission to him and then came forward. But we read that Xerxes was distressed. He wondered what was disturbing his queen so much that she would appear before him at the risk of her own life. In fact, in response to her bold action, Xerxes promised that he would grant her request no matter what it was, even if that meant half of the kingdom. And so the king went with and it's here that we see, I don't know, what do we call her? Esther the politician, the something. For like God did, during those 3 days, Esther had a plan. And so all she asked her king for now was that her king and Haman, his second in charge, come to a banquet that she'd prepared for him. No idea what she was going to do. And so the king went with Haman to Esther's banquet. They ate, they drank. It was there that Esther made her second request. That was for the king and Haman to return the next day for another banquet. So we've got fasting and banquets. And then she would make known her request. And so Esther survived, for our sovereign Lord Yahweh was working behind the scenes. But Haman had no idea what was happening. For this proud man who sought honour from all had no idea that Esther was a Jew or that Esther's dad was Mordecai. So in his arrogance and his ignorance, he went home rejoicing at the special favour he'd been shown. But on the way, he comes across Mordecai at the city gate. And again, Mordecai refused to show him the honour that was due to him. But Haman restrained himself because he knew that Mordecai's days were numbered. In fact, the days of all the Jews, their enemies, were numbered. And we read that Haman went home and called together his wife and his friends and his many sons, and he boasted to them about his vast wealth. He boasted about all the ways in which the king had honoured him. See this ring? I can do anything the king can do. And he boasted in how the queen had shown him special favour, him and no one else. For Haman was totally unaware of the schemes of those who flattered him. Always be wary of those who flatter you. Had no idea what plans Esther was planning. And yet, despite all that he had, we read it, Haman said to his family and friends, "But with all of this, I'm still not satisfied because Mordecai, that Jew, still sits at the king's gate." And so Haman's wife spoke up, Zeresh, and she takes a leading sort of a role from here on in, and along with Haman's friends, and they said, "Well, set up a pole, 25 metres high. The king probably set up one this high. You can go look them up." Bill and I were looking up some of these things that have been etched in stone of the poles that they hung people on, but 25 metres high, that's pretty tall. Set it up in the morning and then have Mordecai impaled upon it. Haman said, well, that's a good idea. So he set up the pole. And so here we have the scene set. In the morning, Mordecai would be publicly disgraced and he will be killed. Then within 12 months, there would be no Jews left. But if that's what was going to happen, then where is our sovereign Lord Yahweh in all of this? Well, in the very next verse, when all seemed lost for Mordecai and for the Jews, the author of Esther tells us, that night, the king couldn't sleep. Why was that? Because our sovereign Lord was at work, ensuring that his promises to Abraham and to David and to the world and to us would be fulfilled through a Jew named Jesus. So next week, Margaret will take us through what happened next, because next week I'll be somewhere in the Pacific Ocean. But before I finish, let me seek to apply this passage to our lives. I'll remove my stick. I think today, as we looked at the Jews in Judah and in Babylon and in Egypt, we saw how often they failed to live as God had called them to live. The same, of course, can be true for each one of us. And whilst we should do everything we can to be faithful to him, if and when we fail, that doesn't mean that God won't use us as part of his plan or his world. That's what we see with Mordecai and Esther. So let me ask you, where has God placed you for such a time as this? Our world needs you. Our world needs God. Where has he placed you? What positions do you hold in your family? What positions do you hold in your community? What abilities has God given you? For whilst your life and who you are and what you do may seem to you sometimes to be insignificant, be assured that God has set you in this place at this time for such a time as this, to help him bring about his salvation and his will amongst his people, amongst people that you know, amongst the people of our community, amongst the people of our nation, amongst the people of our world. Because God's purposes and plans for us are far greater than any plans that we may have for ourselves. We live in a world that needs God. Don't you agree? And so let us make ourselves available to God so that we, like Esther, will even risk our own lives to serve him as we pray that his will be done. And even as we beg and plead with God, our King, to show mercy to our people. For our God is merciful and compassionate. He does not want anyone to perish, but that all would turn to Christ and live. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we still haven't heard your name mentioned in this book of the Bible. But for many of us here, we've clearly seen your hand at work. We thank you that you're a God who cares for your people, but for all people in this world. And even as Jesus said, for animals and others, and as you said to Jonah. So Lord, help us not to take our lives for granted, but help us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow your Son. For in the same way that your Son on the cross pleaded and begged for mercy to be shown to us, may we plead and beg for you to show mercy to those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ooh, that was long, wasn't it? Same as last week. Well, we're going to stand now and sing our next song.